Exodus chapter 20 is where we are this morning. Exodus chapter 20, second book of your Bible, and chapter 20, and we will find out that the Hebrews most certainly thought that God was worthy of praise, and so Paul reminding us of that this morning is only helpful as we look at these verses in Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, and obviously if we're picking up in the middle of a chapter, in the middle of a book, there's much that comes before it, and we have been for actually this year of 2013 looking at the book of Exodus, and we have noted the slavery of the Hebrews, and we have noted God's promise to free them, and then Him acting on that promise to free them, and He rescues them in dramatic fashion. We've seen it portrayed on the big screen a few different times, whether it's in the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, and whatever Hollywood might be able to do, I guarantee you that if you were there in person and saw God take a big lake, the Red Sea, this large body of water, and if you saw Him put a wall of water on your right, a wall of water on your left, and dry ground under your feet, you would recognize Hollywood, even in its best attempts, falls far short of what God literally actually did 3,500 years ago. 2.5 to 3 million people walk between those walls of water, and they walk from slavery to freedom. And their pursuers are not far behind. And as the people walk through, and as the Egyptian army follows, God completely delivers them from the oppression of Egypt by punishing those idolatrous Egyptians for the rejection of Him and for the enslavement of His people. They come out on the other side of that Red Sea on the eastern side, and they are marching toward a goal of the promised land that God had promised them. We call it modern-day Israel. And as they're marching along, they, as 2.5 to 3 million people in a desert, come upon certain needs. They are in need of water, they're in need of food, and they are in a place where there obviously are no supermarkets, but they're also in a place where there's not natural vegetation that's going to take care of them. And yet God miraculously provides for 2.5 to 3 million people. He provides them with a 2 liter of manna every day. That's a solid sort of food substance that was quite curious to the Hebrews and is still curious to us today. 2 liters for every single person. We did the math on that. Something only God could do. He gives them water out of a rock. And then He gives them something else. Because as we've looked at the book of Exodus, we've noted that God frees His people to serve Him. That was Moses' message to Pharaoh. God says through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go that they may serve me." And so God frees slaves to serve Him in worship, and they do that after the Red Sea. Exodus 15 is this grand declaration of this song and this triumphant jubilee of worship to God because He's just delivered them from their oppression. God frees slaves to serve Him in worship, and God frees slaves to serve Him in obedience. And so for the summer, we took time to look at Exodus chapter 20, which contains the Ten Commandments, or more accurately, the Ten Words. And we've noted how God wants this treasured people to live. They are rescued by Him. They have obligations to Him, and rightly so. And how does He want them to live? He really wants them to live in a way that matches up with His character, for the law of God reveals the character of God. And these laws are not restrictions to make life difficult or to make life unbearable, but these restrictions are actually a fulfilling of the righteousness of God in terms of how God reveals that to people. And these Ten Commandments are a blueprint, the rough outline of a life that really would work out well if people would just do it. And so we find ourselves today, having gone through all of these chapters and coming to chapter 20 and verse 18, and we read these words, Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was, that is, at the foot of the mountain. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall not make for me, and sacrifice on it, an altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Earlier this year in September, there was a tragic situation at a mall in Nairobi, Kenya. You may have seen the pictures from that. You may have seen video footage as it came across. There was one picture in particular of a little girl, actually an American girl, running toward a man with a gun who had his arms outstretched. That was actually a rescue scene. And here's a little bit of the background on that. A little girl rescued from the terror of the Kenya mall attack last week has had an emotional meeting with the man who saved her. A photo of the unknown girl running to the outstretched arm of her rescuer was featured on the front page of the Daily News last Monday, and it ran in papers and websites around the world, and it prompted calls and emails from people wanting to know more about her. And it wasn't until last weekend that her story has emerged. The little girl was American Portia Walton, age 4, who was trapped in the horror of the terror attack with her mother, Catherine, 38, and two younger sisters for 3 hours as the gun battles blazed around them. They had taken shelter in a restaurant and escaped the attention of Muslim extremists who slaughtered more than 60 innocent people in the West Edge Mall in Nairobi. Kenyan businessman Abdul Haji was one of the many armed civilians who battled the terrorists. He called Portia to safety, and the little girl bravely ran ahead of her mother as her mother carried two smaller daughters. And that drama was snapped by Reuters photographer Goran Tomasevic. On Sunday, and this article obviously is from a couple weeks ago, on Sunday, Mrs. Walton, Portia, and her two sisters met Mr. Haji at a private home in Nairobi. "Abdul Haji," Catherine Walton said, "and a group of just regular men with some plain clothes, they risked their lives and came in and rescued us. And it wasn't just me, they went through the mall floor by floor, shop by shop, and got so many people out of the mall. We got to meet him last night, and it was such a wonderful reunion," she said. Mr. Haji told the Daily Telegraph, "I thought the little girl was very, very brave." Mrs. Walton continued, "It was such a relief to know that someone was going to get us out." You and I read stories like this on occasion, stories where the person rescued gets to meet their rescuer. They have been involved in a harrowing situation, and all that could take place was action, but after the dust has settled, as it were, there's now an opportunity for the rescuee and the rescuer to meet up. And what we're seeing here in the verses that we just read are a continuation of thought from Exodus 19, which we'll look at just briefly in a moment. But what we're seeing is that after the rescue of God's people and their rescuer get to meet together. And the Israelites get to know their God a little bit better. And what do they learn about him? If we could summarize this morning's message in one simple sentence, it would be this: that Yahweh, that name for God, Yahweh blesses God-fearing sinners at the place of sacrifice. This is what God wants these people whom he has rescued to learn, that Yahweh blesses God-fearing sinners at the place of sacrifice.
As we look at that this morning, we want to divide this portion of Scripture up into 2 points and work our way through to understand it. First of all, as you noted in verses 18 to 21, the Hebrews are sinners afraid of God. The Hebrews are afraid of God because they are sinners. You could say it two different ways. The Hebrews are sinners who are afraid of God in verses 18 to 21. You look at this scene and you think to yourself, if I had been there myself, I would be afraid too. The scene that we're looking at here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 18 is a continuation of what we saw in Exodus 19. If you want to glance over to Exodus 19, we'll pick up the scene in verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day." This is in verse 11. "For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits all around, saying, 'Take care not to go into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch, but he shall be stoned, whether beast or man, he shall not live.'" Go down to verse 17. "Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder." When you're dealing with an individual, an entity, a person as powerful as God, you don't meet God on your own terms. You meet God on His terms. And so it is the case here. What we are seeing is God meeting up with His people on His terms. And the scene that we have described here, the ambiance, the setting, the environment, is not something straight out of the Wizard of Oz. It's not something of make-believe. It's not a man behind a curtain trying to impress people. It is the reality of who God is. It is one of the ways that this very complex God wanted and needed to reveal Himself to these people. In fact, the person who spoke light into existence is really not showing everything in a scene like this, of smoke, lightning, thunder, etc., at a mountain. He is actually holding back. He has far more power than this. But at this time, in this place, this is how He wants His people to look at Him. This is not all of who He is. We certainly understand that in Psalm 23, we rightly read that the Lord is a shepherd. In fact, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And because the Lord is a shepherd, He takes care of His sheep. And so that is one picture of who God is. And earlier in Exodus 19, God said that He had actually taken care of the Hebrews as on eagle's wings, and He had brought them to Himself. And so that gives us another window into what God is like. But here, God wants to reveal Himself as one who is powerful and mighty and authoritative. And I think on the heels of the Ten Commandments, that's not unusual. Because what this scene does is it emphasizes God's transcendence and His authority. It's almost as if God says, "Thou shalt not," and then there's a thunderclap. "Thou shalt not." Boom! How many of you parents wish that your instructions to your children could kind of come with something a bit authoritative? A little bit of auditory or visible punch to it, right? The best we can come up with as parents is, "Or else," right? "Take out the trash, or else." Or else what? "Thou shalt not." Boom. "Thou shalt not." Worship me. I am the Lord your God. Boom. Honor your father and mother. Thunderclap. Smoke. Lightning. Kind of gets your attention, doesn't it? God is transcendent. God is that theological word, bigger than life. He transcends human existence. And it's wise for us just to pause for a moment and to think about how untouchable He is. The mountain He came down on is not to be touched. There is a movement among American Christianity to make God easily accessible. And we will talk about His accessibility later on in the message. But I fear that when we talk about God's accessibility, we are losing a part of Him, which is His transcendence, His untouchableness, the fact that He really is this intimidating, as Dan used the word earlier today. You and I as creatures should, in some sense, be intimidated by our Creator, and we should communicate this power, this authority, this majesty to others, to our children, to those who would casually wonder, what is God like or who is God? This is who God is. This is not something made up by Moses. This is not a contrivance of humanity. This is who God is. And 2.5 to 3 million people are afraid of it. Do you and I think of God in this awe-inspiring way? And so it's helpful, it's important, it's vital for us not only to sing how deep the Father's love for us, but it's vital for us to sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. It's vital for us to have rattling around in our minds throughout the rest of the week words like holy, holy, holy. So we sang the third verse a cappella. Holy, holy, holy. Though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Perfect. Power in love, in purity. The Lord is a shepherd, but the Lord is a thunder, a lightning, a smoke, a trumpet blast from a mountain. And we must not lose sight of that. For 2.5 to 3 million people were put in awe of that and were silenced before it. And so we come to verse 19, and they say, we don't want to hear from God anymore because we are going to die. Moses, you go talk to Him. They are afraid because they recognize that in the presence of this holy God who has told them, you shall not, you shall, you shall not, you shall, you shall not. In the presence of this God who has given them these commands authoritatively, they stand condemned. Why would they fear dying? Because they have disobeyed. Because in the mirror of God's perfect law, these Ten Commandments that are holy, right, and good, they find themselves to be marred and wanting and scarred, deformed, disobedient, rebellious. The Bible tells us that death is the result of sin, and they recognize most clearly that they are sinners before this God, and so there is fear. A fear that they are going to be consumed. This fear comes because God is making them afraid. We recognize throughout our Bibles that there are times where God uses fear as an inducement to obey. The God-man Himself, Jesus, spoke of hell again and again and again in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We think of hell as the subject of angry, crazed preachers who preach fire and brimstone. The Jesus who called children to Himself, the Jesus who was willing to forgive sinners, the Jesus who railed against the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the Jesus who healed the blind and raised the dead, that Jesus was a preacher who talked about the reality of punishment for sin in an eternal hell often. Those who studied out the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have charted for us how often Jesus spoke about various topics. And he spoke about hell and money as large topics more often than most any other topic which he addressed. And he encouraged people to righteousness by his love, and he encouraged people to righteousness by his example, but he commanded people to righteousness as well by the reality of a day of coming judgment. And here we have 2.5 to 3 million people who are seeing that right before their very faces. The God of the universe has localized himself, has made an appearance on this mountain, and they recognize, in light of what he has just told them to do and what he has told them not to do, they are guilty. And so as we evangelize, we must be complete with our gospel explanation. We must urge people to flee from the wrath to come. Even Paul, when he talked with the very sophisticated elite and intellectual Athenians in Acts chapter 7, spoke to them about a day of coming judgment in which the whole world would be judged by that one who had the right to judge because he came back from the dead. My friends, as you and I talk about the gospel, we must talk about this lofty and high God, but we must also talk about the reality of punishment. And as we sit here this morning, we must ponder whether or not we are ready for that day of reckoning. We must ponder whether on that day when we meet our Maker, will we be afraid because we are guilty? Right now we just read this scene. It's black and white in a book or on a screen. But one day we will experience this sort of scene ourselves. We will stand before the God of the universe. Will we be afraid like they are because of disobedience? That's not all, but that is a vital part of what we see here. God makes them afraid by how he displays himself. That would seem to be problematic, but verse 20, we find out that fear is actually the solution. Verse 20 says, Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." This sounds strange. Moses says, "Do not fear." And then just a half a sentence later, he says, "The fear of you should be before you." Fear is the solution. Don't shrink back from God, but be in awe of him. Be in awe of his holiness. Because the fear of God is an inducement. It is a motivation not to sin. Numbers chapter 6 tells us this. "Now this is the commandment that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land which you're going to, that you may fear the Lord by keeping all his statutes." Ecclesiastes tells us these wonderful summary words in chapter 12 and verse 13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard, is this: fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Why are you here? Why are you here? To fear God and to keep his commandments. To fear is actually part of the solution. You might say to yourself, "Well, that's Old Testament. That's this God on a mountaintop." But my friends, as we come into the New Testament, we see that Jesus, the God-man, is no less fear-inducing. Luke chapter 5, we have that story of Peter and Andrew, and they're out fishing, and they have thrown their nets overboard, and they have fished all night. That was the best time to fish in their case, their situation. They fished all night, their nets are thrown overboard, and they have gone the whole night and they have caught nothing. And as they bring their boats back to shore in the morning, this Jesus, this carpenter from Galilee who's been preaching in various places, comes up to their boat and he wants to get in and he wants to speak to the crowd, and they acquiesce and give him that opportunity. The content of that teaching is not given to us in the Luke chapter 5 account, because what we're supposed to learn is what happens next, where Jesus turns and, almost in a sense of payment, but something more than payment, Jesus tells them to push their boat out a little and to throw their nets over. And Peter says, "We fished all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your command, we'll do it." Now, Peter's a fisherman and Jesus is a carpenter. So who knows more about fishing? Peter's a man, Jesus is the God-man. Who knows more about fishing? So they go out and they throw their net over. And many of you know the story. They have a hard time pulling the net back in because of how full of fish that it is. And Peter, in front of a carpenter from Galilee, falls down on his knees and his face and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Jesus is fear-inducing as well. Fear is part of the solution. Jesus had not uttered one, well, in that boat to Peter, Jesus had not uttered one word of moral command. But the reality of the power of Jesus shows to Peter what sort of moral individual he is. And he wants to be away from this one who is so holy. And you know the rest of the story, that in love, Peter and Jesus are together for 3 years. And Jesus is patient with Peter, and Jesus is kind to Peter, and Jesus forgives Peter even when Peter denies him. Jesus doesn't cast off this one. And you and I might think, well, it's just the Jesus of these disciples who were immature and didn't know better and weren't acquainted with Jesus. That's why they feared him. But my friends, if you go to the last book of your Bible, you go to the book of Revelation, and you see John, this aged, good old guy. I mean, he's a disciple who, and when I say good old guy, I'm not being at all disrespectful. I'm just saying he's a man who has lived for years and years and years. He's probably in his 80s, maybe even his 90s at the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, he's there on this island of Patmos because he's been exiled there because he's a Christian. He's not going to give up his faith in Christ. And probably by this point, if we're to believe all the history and the recollections of the early church, probably by this point, all of the other apostles have been martyred. And if we believe what we're told in church history, John has been punished and persecuted for his faith. He probably bears in his body the scars of being burned for being a Christian, where death would have been preferable, but God allows him to survive. Here is a mature believer. And it's on the Lord's Day, a Sunday, just like we meet on a Sunday, that he is meditating upon the Lord, and it says he's in the Spirit, and Jesus shows up. The resurrected Jesus. His eyes are a flame of fire. His voice is like deep and mighty waters. His feet are burnished bronze. His clothing, his robe, is whiter than you could ever wash anything. And John, who would lean on Jesus' chest as they ate reclined at the table. John, the mature believer, who had suffered for Christ, John falls down on his face. And Jesus has to tell him, "Fear not." Fear. Fear is part of the solution to our sin problem. Fear is the acknowledging that He is the Creator and we are just simply creatures. Do you have a fear of God? Do you have that recognition that He is up there and I am down here? He is good and I am imperfect at best, regardless of what other people think. Have you been humbled, my friends, to the point where you recognize how you stand in relation to this God? Because Moses says, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you." No, you don't have to cower and run away, but in His presence, you do need to recognize your station, your place, your need for change. As we continue looking at this in verses 19 to 21, as we consider that these Hebrew sinners are afraid of God, we see in verse 21, the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. I want to go back to verse 19 where the people say, "You speak to us and we will listen." As we think about this, we see that sinners need a mediator. As we see that these Hebrews are sinners afraid of God, we see that they need a mediator. They need someone to go between them and this God. They can't approach Him. They can't go up to the mountain. They recognize that. They don't even want to hear Him. So they say, "Moses, you speak to us and we'll listen. You go listen to Him. Come back, talk to us. We don't want to hear from Him. It's too powerful. It's too much. It's too overwhelming. It's too intimidating." So verse 21 says, "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." Moses, you cut Moses and he bleeds the same blood as the Israelites. Moses is no more perfect. Moses has shown us even his own imperfections in the past. But God has set up Moses in a very special position because Moses is the mediator and sinners need a mediator. You know how it is with warring parties. You just wish somebody would get in the middle and bring them together. Perhaps you feel that way with the whole government shutdown right now. We feel intransigence on this side, intransigence on this side. Can we just get somebody in between to bring them together? Well, the stakes are much higher when it comes to the morality of the human race. And so Moses is this mediator brought in to help out, and Moses fills that role well. And he does do the speaking. And he does go near. That's what a mediator does. He's able to be in this group and in with this group. Moses was communicating, had the audience of the Israelites, but God also brought Moses in to give him His words. My friends, what a fantastic picture we have of who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He's 100% God, and when He's born in Bethlehem, He is 100% man. He is, as Hebrews tells us, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is with Him, Colossians says, in Him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's on both sides, and He is able to bring God and humanity together. He is the mediator. We'll learn more about that mediation in just a little bit. Our second point for consideration this morning is this, that Yahweh gives instructions for worship and sacrifice. Our takeaway from this message is that Yahweh blesses God-fearing sinners at the place of sacrifice. We've seen the God-fearing sinners. Now we see the Yahweh, the Lord, and the place of sacrifice because He gives instructions for it. God tells them how to prepare an altar, and quite honestly, as you and I read these verses, they seem very foreign to us because they are Old Testament. They are for a time period far different from our own. We don't have an altar here today. It's not made of earth. It's not made of stone. It's not made of gold. It's not made of silver. We don't offer anything on that table. That table we don't consider to be an altar. We don't have any of these trappings. But these trappings tell us something about how God is to be worshipped. They tell us something timeless and eternal. And so Yahweh tells them how to prepare the altar. Why do I keep saying Yahweh? Because verse 22 says, "The Lord said to Moses," the Lord is Yahweh. The Lord is I Am. He is the God who makes an agreement with these people. He is the God who keeps His agreement with the people. And this is His signature name, as it were, the Lord. How does He tell them to prepare the altar? Well, He says, first of all, in verse 23, that as you worship Me, don't make gods of silver or gold. He is repeating one of the commands. We really see a transitional aspect here, as next week we'll go into chapter 23 and we'll see chapter 21 and we'll see more conversation about the laws. He repeats His earlier command for them not to be idolatrous, not to even conceive of Him in idolatrous ways. The worship of the one true God cannot take place through anything that humanity makes. Nothing of gold or silver, nothing valuable to us can communicate the value of God. He then gives them instructions in verse 24 about the altar. It is an altar of earth. There's the allowance in verse 25 for an altar of stone. You think about an altar of earth, something packed up, a mound packed up, and the sacrifice put on top of it. You're not looking at something that is impressive in human terms. It's not the altar that is important. It's the sacrifice that goes on the altar where God wants His people's focus to be. You think about a cross, two pieces of rough-hewn wood. They're not impressive. We may wear gold or silver crosses around our necks. We may have a cross made of some valuable material on display in our home, but the first cross of importance to us as Christians was just something very common, because it wasn't the cross that was impressive. It was the sacrifice on the cross that was impressive. And so they're given instructions not to make an elaborate altar here, but just a simple one. They were supposed to make an altar that did not have steps. It was not common as it is today. It was not common in that day for people to wear undergarments, and so to walk up steps would give the possibility for something that was either sexual or scatological in nature. God wanted that avoided. Later on, He gave instructions for the priests to wear undergarments so this would not be necessary. And as a matter of fact, He designed for them an altar that had steps, and so this is overtaken. But right here, as we look at this point in time, He gives them instructions about their worship so that it will be unsullied by anything that is idolatrous, anything that's impressive, anything that is sexual, anything that is scatological, anything that is vile, anything that would be distracting from the purpose of an altar, and that is sacrifice. Tells them they're going to offer these burnt offerings and peace offerings. You study a little bit about what a burnt offering is. A burnt offering was an animal that was brought to the place of sacrifice. And the person who brought that oxen, that bull, that male livestock, the person who brought it would put his hands on that animal as a way of symbolically transferring his guilt and his sin to that animal, because an offering was meant to appease God. It was meant to communicate sorrow for sin. It was meant to say, confess guilt. And so the burnt offering is brought, the hand is placed on it, the symbolic transfer is made, the offering is put on the altar, it is consumed. And there is atonement made, there is a covering made, there is this temporary dealing with the sin. But what is the ultimate purpose of that sacrifice and that altar and that ceremony? If you look in your Bibles, there in Exodus chapter 20. And if you look at verse 24, you find out what God is really wanting to do. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, this is as he's talking about building an altar for him. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. What God wants to do is he wants to come to his people and do good for them. But since he is holy and they are sinners, he has to do that at a place of sacrifice. They have to meet on his terms at a place of sacrifice. So when God comes to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and he knows that they have done wrong, he sacrifices an animal because that's how they're going to be brought together. He sets up a whole elaborate system of sacrifices, which is good for a period of time. And it's meant to show that God meets his people, not wherever they want to meet him, on a hill, in the woods. No, he meets them at the place of sacrifice. Jesus comes. Jesus comes and he reminds us of the law. Jesus comes and he teaches us not just the letter of the law. Jesus comes and he teaches us the spirit of the law. And then Jesus also teaches us something else. He tells his disciples that he is going to die unjustly at the hands of sinners, be crucified, and rise from the dead the third day. He is telling his disciples that he is going to go to a place of sacrifice. And as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," Jesus was going to be the sacrifice at the place of sacrifice. And so the message of the gospel for 2,000 years now is, once again, God meets his people at the place of sacrifice. And there is nothing sexual, there's nothing scatological, there's nothing ornate, there's nothing impressive, there's nothing to distract from the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. Because God wants to come and meet up with his people, and God wants to do good for his people. And so we finish this morning simply wondering two things for two different types of people. Have you met God at the place of sacrifice? Are you a Christian? That is, are you someone who acknowledges that you are a sinner? Acknowledges that God is holy, righteous, and just to punish your sins? And do you recognize Jesus died in your place so you could be forgiven of those sins? So that the wrath could be wiped away, so that the anger could be appeased, so that the penalty could be done and taken care of? Are you believing in Jesus Christ as your sacrifice for your sins? The Bible calls that conversion, among other words for it. Have you come to that place of sacrifice? The second question is for those who are Christians. And that question is, do you and I go back to that place of sacrifice? As 1 John chapter 2 says, "My little children, I write these things unto you, that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation," or the satisfaction for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You see, these people in Exodus chapter 20 are not going to these sacrifices and this place of sacrifice to get a relationship with God. They already have a relationship with God. He is their God. They are his people. He has freed them from slavery. But in order for them to continue to meet together, to know each other, for him to bless them, they must come to the place of sacrifice. Christian brother, Christian sister, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, John says just before those words in chapter 2. Do you and I go to Jesus for forgiveness and remember what that forgiveness costs?
That forgiveness cost Jesus his life. Because he is God, he could not stay dead. But that forgiveness cost Jesus his life. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. God wants to bless his people. God wants to bless you if you are a Christian this morning. And he meets up with you at the place of sacrifice. Yahweh blesses God-fearing sinners at the place of sacrifice. We cannot come near the mountain. We cannot come near God. But thank God, he comes near us in Jesus. Let's bow for a moment to think. If you are not a Christian this morning, I would urge you to become one. And yet, if you are not a Christian this morning and you do not fully understand what it means to be one or why you need to be one, I would invite you to speak with me after the service, speak with me this afternoon, email me, whatever the case may be, because fleeing from the wrath to come is the most important thing that a person can do. And then I would say, as we take a moment to pray and think, if you are a Christian who has become comfortable with sin, if you are a Christian who has taken the Ten Commandments rather lightly and been unaffected by them this summer, you need to go meet with God at the place of sacrifice and confess those sins. I want to give us a moment to pray, and then I'll close this in prayer. Please pray silently. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would meet the needs in each soul. Lord, do you know what those are? I pray that we would not resist what the Holy Spirit is telling us at this moment in time. Lord, I pray that the fear of you would be the right kind of fear, and it would change us into the people you want us to be. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.